Please take a Bible, if you will, and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Spending a couple of sermons on the subject of prayer, as we'll give you a few points of review from last week, and then we'll look at this passage in Luke, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. If you look at this insert that I handed to you, or the ushers did, hopefully, last week we looked at a passage on prayer from Mark 11 that dealt with the cursing of the fig tree as Jesus and his disciples came out of Jerusalem after what we call Palm Sunday, after his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, the last week of his ministry on earth before his crucifixion. And we looked at this lesson where he said that believing prayer is not unwavering confidence that something you want will happen. And it is not voided by asking for the Lord's will to be done. It is not a blank check for selfish desires. But believing prayer has faith in God's wisdom, power, sovereignty, and love, recognizing and believing that he provides abundantly, consistently, in accord with his eternal priorities. And I showed you this diagram that often we see prayer like is shown on the left side of this diagram, where God is a repository of everything, a great supply, and then here is my wisdom about my situation, and what I need is to pray and ask God to dispense of some of those resources, his supply, according to what I think I need into my situation. But really what we see in the Bible is prayer recognizes our need, but through prayer I, so to speak, tap into God's wisdom. And he gives me wisdom about my situation. And now we come to this passage in Luke chapter 11. Any wise teacher knows that when a student asks a question, it is a prime teaching opportunity. And that is precisely what happens now when, having watched Jesus pray, he had modeled prayer before them. One of the disciples says, "Lord, teach us to pray." And they said that not because he had been admonishing them to pray. We assume he had to some extent, but they had seen it. They had seen it in his life. And so in response to that question, he gives a three-faceted answer. First, he gives a pattern for prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Then he gives a parable about prayer, and then he gives an overriding principle about prayer. So first, let's look at the pattern for prayer that he gives in this abbreviated version of the Lord's Prayer. The words of these verses and the parallel over in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount We call those the Lord's Prayer. The Jews were very familiar with set formal prayers that their rabbis often taught to them, but this is to serve as a model for all prayer in three ways. First, what it says about God. It puts God first. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So our first priority in prayer, as an outline, you might say, as a model, as a guide for prayer, is God's honor. Second, it's a model prayer because of what it says about us. Give us each day our daily bread. We are totally dependent on God providing for our needs, for our physical survival. It tells us you and I are needy. We are needy people. We use that adjective often for those who are especially needy, we may think, but we're all needy. We need God to provide our basic needs. Third, it's a model prayer because of what it says about sin. The final three requests all deal with that subject. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others, and the need to forgive others with that. So that's how Jesus responds first when he says, teach us to pray. He says, okay, these are the things you should pray for. Your prayer should include some aspect of this model prayer. But then he gives a parable. And if you remember, the word parable means something tossed alongside. And so you give a principle here, and then the parable comes along beside it that may shed light on what's been taught. Y'all still with me? All right, verses 5 to 13 is the parable. And it's a simple parable. A man is at home. At midnight, a friend of his comes to his house who's traveling. Hospitality was then and now, especially in that part of the world, a very sought-after characteristic. So he was obligated for the man. He said, look, you can stay with me. The man's traveling from one place to another. It's late at night. It says it's midnight. But the host doesn't have any bread. Doesn't have any food to set before him. So he goes to his neighbor, a man he knows well, and I've got a friend here. I need some bread. I need three loaves. Loaves were not like you see in the grocery store today. They would have been like a Subway. Help me here. What? Anyway, you see, I don't know. All right, so that size had been three of those. So he's knocking on the door. He says, and the man says, go. I can't. Can't you see it's dark? The family's all in bed. I can't do that. Come back tomorrow. I mean, simple story. The man finally, because his neighbor will not go away, he says, because of his impudence, which means shameless begging, because he's begging him, I've got to have three loaves of bread. And he's not to be deterred. He keeps knocking, and the man finally gives him what he wants. So Jesus uses this parable to draw a contrast, not a similarity. It's a contrast between our Heavenly Father, to whom we are to pray in the Lord's Prayer. We start off with our Father, and this Father, who says, the children are all in bed, you know, we can't get up. The contrast is, if this man will get up and give him what he needs only because of his persistence, his impudence, his not going away and knocking on the door, look at how much more your Heavenly Father who loves you will do for you. So it's a contrast. He's not saying God is like this, that he doesn't want to be bothered when we knock at the door or when we ask him for things, and God is saying, go away. Don't disrupt me. No, the contrast is that he's unlike this father. Now, for the principle, which is really the climax of this whole thing. The key phrase comes in verses 11 through 13. How much more will the Heavenly Father do? So notice how the whole passage fits together. He makes this principle about the Heavenly Father. It's preceded by the parable about this earthly father who doesn't want to be bothered, and he talks about the Heavenly Father to whom we are to pray. And so if this Heavenly Father, how much more he will do for those he loves. God is not a miser. He's not reluctant to give. On the contrary, he longs to pour out blessings on his children, for whom there is no greater gift than the Holy Spirit. Now, the whole of this record could be summed up in this way. The pattern at the beginning tells us that we should pray inclusively. It tells us what should be included, basically all things. The parable tells us we should pray persistently. And then now this principle at the end tells us we should pray expectantly, that we're going before a Father who loves us and cares for us. He's not stingy. He's not one who doesn't want to be bothered. He's not preoccupied with other things. So you are praying, Christian, not to a non-caring dictator or stranger, but you are praying to a loving Heavenly Father who cares for His children, who wants to give them good things, not dangerous things. So some marks of expectant prayer, there are two. It is specific and it is persistent. Last week I mentioned that R.C. Sproul had said about specific prayer, when all our prayers are either vague or universal in scope, Lord, bless everybody who lives in that city. It's difficult for us to experience the exhilaration that goes with clear and obvious answers to prayer. If we ask God to bless everyone in the world or forgive everyone in town, it would be difficult to see the prayer answered in any concrete way. Having a broad scope of interest in prayer is not wrong, but if all prayer is so general, then no prayer will have specific and concrete application. So specific prayer is beneficial in many ways. It's a pattern. It tells us, if you say, well, what should I pray about? I had a person last week after that heard the sermon say, you know, I've never thought much about praying. And sometimes people say, well, is this too, what should I pray about? Well, there's the model prayer that tells us all your needs, among other things. But nothing is too small to pray about, and nothing is too big to pray about. So the scope is broad. Nothing is too small for prayer, nothing is too big for prayer. Small things, incidental things, things known only to you that would not involve other people perhaps, or that you'd even think worthy to talk to them about, and big things, earth-shattering events, you might say. So we pray about all of those things. So we pray, when we pray specifically, we are worshiping God because, in a sense, we are submitting ourselves to His will being carried out in the very details of our lives. Lord, will You be at work in this meeting I've got with this man later this week? Would You give me the words to say? Would You give me the wisdom of what to decide in that meeting? Would You give him receptivity to what I think I want to talk to him about? Now, in doing that, I'm not only asking for God specifically to work there, I am submitting myself to God in that situation. So praying specifically involves His lordship in every area of our lives. Lord, give me wisdom. Should I purchase this car? Or should I purchase whatever this is? Should we spend money on a vacation? And if so, how much? Give me wisdom. You are not only praying for God to guide there, you are submitting your plans to Him. Does that make sense? So you're asking for His lordship as you submit to Him in the very details of your lives. Lord, should I bring this partner into my business? Should she and I get married? And if so, when? And where should we live? Do we go to El Salvador? Or do we stay here? By praying specifically, you are submitting yourself to God. By praying persistently, you are doing it not as though He's an ogre, not as though He's a neighbor who doesn't want to be bothered, but He's invited you to come before Him. Charles Spurgeon said that our prayers are like arrows in a quiver. And we take the arrow out and we shoot those into heaven. But we do that with arguments, you might say, for why God should do this. He gave the example of Moses in the Old Testament, where you may not remember, but after Moses came down from the mountain and the people were committing idolatry with the very gold that they had taken in the plunder from the Egyptians, they had made this image of a bull and they're worshiping it. And God essentially says to Moses, step away, I'm going to wipe out everybody and I'm going to restart the nation from your seed. You remember that story? I haven't preached on that. I should. It's bizarre. It's not bizarre. It's very weighty. And Moses says back to God, if you do this, God, the Egyptians and all the other nations will say their God could not bring them into the promised land as he said he would. Moses, so to speak, argues with God based on God's glory. And God says, and this is, there's hardly any other verses like this in the Bible, because of what you have said, Moses, I will basically relinquish what I was going to do. You hadn't heard a sermon on that verse, not from me. Probably need to. Spurgeon said what Moses did, he took arguments and he shot those like arrows toward God. And so as we pray persistently, we say, Lord, would you please do this? I think it would glorify you. It would honor you. At the same time, we're submitting to whatever God would do in that situation. So we pray with great expectations. We naturally know what a good father is. We realize a father is to take care of his children, not to harm them. Imagine it's a child's birthday. This is the illustration Jesus gives. And you say to your little five-year-old, what would you like? What would you like for your birthday? He said, oh, I want a pet. Well, what kind of pet? Well, I'd like a fish. I'd like a goldfish. I'd like to have a fish or an aquarium in my room. Oh, you want something living, do you? Here, I'll get you something living. You come back and open up the gift, it's a copperhead, for those of us in the South. And the child said, and you say, what kind of father would do that? And then you say, are you hungry? Son, are you hungry? Yes, what would you like? Well, I would like an egg. Oh, you want something to eat, do you? An egg. All right, I'll get you something to eat. You sit down, there's a scorpion. Here, take what I give you. Now, could it be that any of us view God that way? If I pray about it, I know what God's going to do. He wants me to be miserable. If I ask God to do this, I'm going to ask him for an egg, he's going to give me something that will sting me. I'm going to ask him for a fish, he's going to give me something that can bite me and kill me. What a perverted view of God. But could it be that we think that way at times? So what is the motivation for prayer we see throughout this, the model prayer, the parable for prayer, and the principle? The motivation, going back to Lord, teach us to pray, is the character of our Heavenly Father. It's not the need for discipline in prayer. There is that. It's not the command that we should pray. There is that. It's look who you're praying to. You are praying to a father who, if you and I as sinners know what a good father is, how much more will our perfectly heavenly father do for us? So we go before him as believers and bow and say, I'm going before a father who loves me, who cares for me, who wants the very best for me. I don't know what that is. I'm requesting this or I'm praying for this, but my Heavenly Father knows what is best, and he will do that rather than thinking, oh, this will be a waste of time. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what we think. So the motivation comes from God himself. I'm looking at my notes, I'm looking at the clock. I'm looking at my notes, I'm looking at the clock. Last thing. Let me give you an example of answer to prayer. And we tend to see it from time of when we pray for something and then God answers. What about when we are the means God uses to answer the prayers of others? When Jacob personally, that was was mentioned by Hannah and Clay a few moments ago, was here at our missions conference. In one of the Sunday school classes, he mentioned that they have a church there in Armenia that is growing, and a lot of refugees are coming there. And they need to expand because of all these refugees right there on the border of Iran. And so there's a building right next door that they wanted to buy, and he said it was $25,000. That's right. As he said, currency's a little different in Armenia, that money goes further. So some of you heard about that, and over the past couple of weeks, you raised more than $25,000 to buy that building. Now, that's great. I think that's a wonderful thing. But how many people over there have been praying about that? Maybe that's the answers to prayer from the past year or the past 2 years. And their prayers is what moved God to move you, so to speak, to give toward that, so that now they'll have this building to expand that ministry, especially to these refugees. So God can work across generations. You know why I'm here, humanly, divinely speaking, or because of the prayers of a praying mother. And she would not let me go. And I tried. I made her life hell as a teenager. I really did. And yet she did not give up. And I'm married to a praying woman. I mean, very much a praying woman. We were taking John Piper to the airport a number of years ago after he'd been speaking here at a banquet. And Barbara on the way up said, "John, I pray for you every day." And when he and I were separated from Barbara and we went to get checked in for him to check in for his flight, I said, "I want to tell you something. If she says she's praying for you, you're being prayed for. She doesn't say things like that if she doesn't mean it." Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we come before you as a loving, powerful, sovereign, merciful, heavenly Father who knows us better than we know ourselves, who desires to give us good things, not things that will harm us. The best gift of all is the Holy Spirit, who comforts us, who guides us into truth, who is molding us into the image of Christ. May we, even this week, grow as people of prayer and our understanding, using the model prayer and the parable to show that be specific and persistent, but most of all, to recognize your character as the one before whom we come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.